Please take your Bible and turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In 1829, David Walker, a free black American, wrote his famous appeal to the colored citizens of the world, but in particular and very expressly to those of the United States of America. In this abolitionist pamphlet, Walker calls on his fellow Americans, black and white, enslaved and free, to acknowledge and respond to the great system of wickedness that dominated their society, chattel slavery. For over 200 years, American society, practiced, tolerated, and benefited from a system that saw generations of African Americans enslaved, brutalized, and worked to death. Beyond this evilness as such, Walker makes clear that what is most devastating is that this societal evil was founded and perpetuated by fellow Americans and self-professing Christians. How could Christians commit such evil, especially against fellow Christians? It's like doctors prescribing poison to their patients. It's like soldiers attacking and pillaging their own country. It doesn't make sense. Reflecting on this unfathomable injustice, you might expect Walker to reject Jesus, to reject the Bible, and to reject Christianity wholesale. How could faith endure such evil? How could belief in God survive such hypocrisy and suffering? Yet, throughout the appeal, Walker writes prayers. He writes hymns of praise even. Walker consistently declares the holiness and faithfulness of God and cries out in trust that God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, would deliver his suffering, oppressed people. Walker died 30 years before the Emancipation Proclamation. He did not see an end to the horrors of slavery. Yet, Walker's devout evangelical religion endured to the end. He would make just complaints to God about his dire situation, yet he maintained a reasoned and vibrant faith in the Trinitarian God of the Bible, the God he knew who was faithful to deliver justice. Brothers and sisters, while much has changed, much remains the same. We live in a fallen world, a world full of wickedness, injustice, and violence. A world that could prove itself so vile that we're often left to ask the question, where is God in all of this? A world so miserable that some of us might be wondering, how could God let this, whatever this is, happen? This morning, we're looking at a text that will help us make sense of how we're supposed to live in such a world. A text that will help us answer one of Christianity's most common objections. If God is all powerful, if God is all good, why is evil allowed to exist? Our text today is Habakkuk 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. We heard it read this morning, but please make sure you have it open. We're going to go through this text and see three pillars, three truths that will provide us confidence in the midst of this world's chaos and suffering. The first of these three pillars this morning, you, brother and sister, are allowed to complain to God. You are allowed to complain to God the right way. We don't know much about the author of our text this morning. Habakkuk is not really mentioned in the Old Testament history or in the other prophets. All we know from Habakkuk's own book, Habakkuk 1:1, is that he was a prophet. Given the content and some of the details of this book, some commentators make educated guesses about when Habakkuk was written. But what is not in dispute, and surely primary, is that Habakkuk was written in a time when the nation of Judah was facing some serious, serious trouble. This is what starts Habakkuk's oracle, his prophetic message, in chapter 1, verse 2. Unlike other prophetic books, Habakkuk does not provide an extended pronouncement from God. Habakkuk doesn't identify the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of God's covenant people. It doesn't look at the wickedness of other nations, then provide a long statement of judgment or a call to repentance. This book is not one of those classic prophetic books that says, "Thus saith the Lord." Not that kind of book. Instead, way more reminiscent of some of the Psalms, Habakkuk records for us, his audience, which includes us now, a dialogue between him and God. Think about it like a back and forth conversation between God and his prophet. Just to give you an outline of our text, Habakkuk starts his conversation in verse 2 to verse 4. Then if you go down in verses 5 to 11, God replies. Then back to Habakkuk in verse 12 through to chapter 2, verse 1. And then finally, God gets the last word, the last bit of our conversation, chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. We're basically reading the transcript of a conversation between God and Habakkuk, back and forth. So let's get started with this first bit of the conversation, verses 2 down to verse 4. Habakkuk initiates the conversation. I'll read it again. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk opens this conversation with a statement to God that sounds and very much is a brutally honest, almost accusatory complaint. Let's break down the content of Habakkuk's initial complaint. The prophet begins by asking God, how long? How long will he have to cry out for help? How long will it seem like God does not listen? How long will he have to point out the violence that's taking place around him? How long must he wait for God to save him? How long? The world is wicked. There is violence. Habakkuk complains. He asks God, why are you not doing something about this? Habakkuk continues, verse 3. Why does God make him see iniquity? Why is God idly looking at wrong? The prophet is surrounded by destruction, surrounded by violence. Strife and contention are all around him. But this is a key point here. In his complaint, Habakkuk doesn't deny God's power, sovereignty, or control. Think about all the common articulations of the problem of evil. People so often put it like this, you probably heard it before. If God is all powerful and all good, how could evil and suffering exist? To explain this reality of evil, some argue that either God doesn't have the power to stop it, or that God isn't actually all that good and has no interest in stopping it. From Habakkuk's complaint, we can already eliminate one of those two options. Habakkuk says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk's issue, his complaint, is that God is seemingly idle when observing evil. The complaint isn't that God is too weak to stop it. It's not like he's too powerless in his fight against it. It's that God sees it and in Habakkuk's eyes appears to do nothing about it. Habakkuk goes on to then discuss all the fruit of this ostensibly unopposed evil. The law, the Torah, is paralyzed. It's incapacitated. The Torah was the instruction that God directly gave to his people of Israel. The law was meant to be a light to Israel's path. It was meant to bring joy to their hearts, and it was meant to make them wise. But now, due to unaddressed violence and wickedness of Judah, the law was powerless. Justice does not go forth. When it allegedly does go forth, it's perverted. You can imagine a lawless country where the police are nowhere to be found. And in the rare moment when you do find police, what do you find them doing? Perhaps taking bribes or seizing property without a warrant. Brothers and sisters, this is how Habakkuk opens his conversation. This is how we meet this prophet. This is how a book of the Bible begins. It starts with a complaint, a desperate question from a place of disappointment and struggle. O Yahweh, how long? Oh Lord, where are you? But friends, it's from this dreary and troubled opening that our passage begins to provide us with direction and encouragement. God does not strike Habakkuk down for his complaint. God does not ignore or dismiss his prophet in anger. There is no, how dare you say that. In fact, according to verse 1, this complaint is all part of the oracle, the burden, the message that God gave that Habakkuk saw. As our passage continues, we'll see that Habakkuk is not condemned in the slightest for making his complaint. Rather, he receives a detailed response. He is dignified with a detailed answer. Brothers and sisters, what this teaches us is that the righteous can make a just complaint. This is likely a point that I don't have to belabor. We live in a world full of evil, injustice, and violence. Around the world, we see war, we see oppression, and we certainly see destruction. Closer to home, we see great iniquity and violence, the assaults upon the sanctity of life, marriage, and the family itself. In our lives, at work, or perhaps at school, we see injustice, abuse of power, or neglect in the struggle. We see these things. We, the righteous, often feel surrounded by the wicked. We feel powerless as we see justice perverted. Yet, this passage teaches us that we can and should bring these questions and complaints to God. We're allowed, if not encouraged, by the prophet's example to bring these things in honest prayer to God. And not just to God, the Lord, in a therapeutic venting session. One where we just shout our rage into the void and hope that it makes us feel better. No, not like this. We bring our complaints to the Lord, recognizing that he's fully aware and certainly powerful to save. Being among the righteous, being a Christian, being a good Christian at that, doesn't mean that we just act like everything is all good in the world. Being a child of God, a faithful child of God, isn't just waking up and slapping a smile on our face and acting like everything is all fine and dandy. It's not bad theology. It is not disobedience to look into the world, at our lives, and see evil and turn to God and say, "Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, where are you?" In fact, it's good theology. It's good practice to recognize that God is the one in control. God is the one with the power to save, and he sits on the throne to which we should bring our worries, bring our complaints concerning justice, peace, suffering, and everything else in this created universe. Brothers and sisters, our passage teaches us that the righteous can make a just complaint. Just have to do it the right way. So, that's what Habakkuk exemplifies. But God, thankfully, has an answer for his complaining prophet. Where is God? What is he doing in this evil world? God's answer is that he's certainly doing something. Our second pillar, our second truth from this text, you need to remember that God keeps his promises. I'll say it again, brothers and sisters, you must remember that God keeps his promises. Based on Habakkuk's complaint, it's almost certain, it appears, that the prophet's main complaint, his main issue, the main source of suffering, was the apostasy, the falling, faithful falling of his nation. Judah, as the faithful kingdom to form out of the original kingdom of Israel, had fallen, had turned to wickedness. Where Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, was meant to uphold and exemplify the good law of God, their society had now collapsed into iniquity and violence. And in this situation, Habakkuk seems to be speaking as the representative of a small remnant of righteous few. The righteous few who endure in a fallen and rebellious nation.
Thinking about Habakkuk, you might imagine someone like David Walker crying out to God concerning his country of America in the appeal. Perhaps you can think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer calling out for justice in the midst of Nazi Germany. You could think of Bartholomew de las Casas crying out against his kingdom for their evilness and wickedness perpetuated in the West Indies and South America. Habakkuk is raising a cry, calling God to judge his own nation, God's covenant people, for their great evil and heinous sin. And God answers. Verse 5. This is God speaking. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And as we'll see, Habakkuk would indeed struggle to believe. For as God goes on to explain, he, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the covenant God of Israel, is raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to address the evils of Israel. Verse 6 onward. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. The rebellious nation of Judah would be chastised. Those who promoted lawlessness, injustice, and violence in Jerusalem would face their just punishment. God reassures Habakkuk. He is certainly aware of what's happening. He sees all that is taking place. And now we learn that he is certainly powerful enough to respond. Evil does not endure because God lacks the power to thwart it. In fact, God is restructuring the geopolitical landscape of the entire region to raise up an empire to bear down upon the evil society of disobedient Judah. Habakkuk asked, "Why are you idly looking at wrong?" Yahweh answers, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, and they are dreaded and fearsome." While we will see Habakkuk's dismayed response to this revelation shortly, it's worth mentioning that Habakkuk should not have been astonished to learn of this plan and work from God. This shouldn't have been a surprise. This shouldn't be causing of a gasp. Israel, which included the people of the rump state of Judah, was God's covenant people. This meant that the entire nation, society, politics, religion, all of this of Israel, were dictated by the covenant they cut, the promissory deal they made with God. In Deuteronomy 28, the conditions of this ancient covenant were clear. I'll summarize. Deuteronomy 28:1, it says this: "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth." But there's another side. Deuteronomy 28:15 and 25. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments, his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." The people of Judah knew this was the deal. Their ancestors had joyfully accepted it. When this deal was first presented to them, we're told that all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The full arrangements were enshrined in their holy documents. Their kings were mandated to lead the people in maintaining it. And when it was neglected or forgotten, God mercifully kept sending prophets to call the people back, to remind them of this covenant, of its goodness, but of its blessings and curses. It was a good deal. The conditions were known and gladly accepted. But as time went on, and as we see here, Israel, the people of Israel, were not faithful to their end of the covenant. And God, who was just, and God, who was true to his word, who is faithful, was raising up the Chaldeans to do exactly what he promised. Israel would be defeated. Israel would be dispersed and made a horror to the nations all around them. Friends, the righteous can trust that God is doing something. He is faithful and true to his word. God sees evil. He is aware of injustice. And in his sovereign, matchless power, he is doing a work in response. Hear his word to Habakkuk and look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. God sees, he is powerful, and he is most certainly good. And being good means being faithful to his word. Our God is just and steadfast. He is faithful. He is trustworthy to keep his promises. We might struggle to believe. We may well struggle to understand. But our God is far from idle. But that leaves us with a question, or maybe even a series of questions. We aren't under the old covenant today. We do not relate to God through the paradigm, through the deal, through the covenant of Deuteronomy 28. We are not under the old covenant of works. So, question, series of questions. What promises or guarantees from God should we trust that God is faithful to fulfill? What promises, what guarantees do we have from God in this gracious new covenant in Christ Jesus our Lord? Know whatever those promises are, that God is faithful to fulfill them. God has not, he will not forget, and he is certainly not idle. The righteous can trust that God is doing something, and that something is being faithful to his word. God doesn't forget a promise. He is not unfaithful to fulfill it. But now let's turn to Habakkuk's second complaint and God's second reply. We'll start in chapter 1, 12, and go to chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk, in response to the news, his surprising news apparently, that the Chaldeans are being raised up, says, starting in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Finally, brothers and sisters, we learn here that the righteous can trust God to do what is best. Our faith in God is warranted and reasonable. The final pillar we need to know today, we must know, is that your faith brother and sister, in God is not irrational or dumb. Your faith is not irrational. It is certainly not dumb. Habakkuk begins his reply with an expression of trust. This was a hard message for the prophet to hear. God's plans are beyond Habakkuk's understanding, but he recognizes that God is God and he is not. Verse 12, God is everlasting. Yahweh is the Holy One. God is his rock and his life is safe with him. Excellent theology on display. Yet, hearing that the Chaldeans are coming as an agent of God's divine chastisement, Habakkuk makes a seemingly logical complaint. Verse 13, God allows wickedness to endure for so long, but now he's raising up a more wicked nation to punish a less wicked one. It's just, but it's shocking. A more wicked people brought against a wicked but less wicked one. Verse 14 to 17, God allows people, his chosen nation even, to go ahead and act like lawless, base creatures. And then for the wicked one, the Chaldeans, to swoop in and gather them up like a fisherman with a net. Will God allow this to happen indefinitely? Habakkuk truly does not understand. His trust in God is there, but as God knew would be the case, this is a word that Habakkuk can hardly believe. After expressing his complaint, going now to chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk, in an expression of active trust, takes up his post. Like a guard on a watchtower, he will wait to hear how God will respond. And God does respond. The last part of our dialogue, chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run to it who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own all peoples. All right, that was a lot. But kids, I have a question for you. Kids, I want you to think about something. Has maybe, let's say your mom, ever told you to do something or maybe not to do something that you just didn't quite understand? Maybe your mom has told you you need to go to bed early when you would rather stay up late. Maybe teens, maybe your mom told you not to worry about all that dating stuff. You're still in school. Focus on your homework. Maybe you've heard that. And maybe at times when your mom is telling these things, go to bed or don't date, just do your math. Maybe as your mom has told you that, you perhaps push back and say, why? Or maybe, if you're a bit more snarky, you say something like, that doesn't make any sense. I want to stay up late. I want a date. It's fun. And if your mom is anything like my mom, she might reply to your complaint saying things like, you might not get it now, but trust me, one day you will. Kids, moms aren't perfect, but they're certainly worthy of your trust and respect. And what I can safely say is in almost all the things my mom told me, I'm still waiting out on a few, but in almost all the things that my mom has told me, all the times where she said, you might not get it now, but trust me, now that I'm grown up a bit, I see that she was absolutely right. I didn't see it then, but I see it now. But take that principle. You might not get it now, but trust me, and apply it to God. God is the creator of the universe. The sun, moon, and stars sing his praises. He is the maker and master of humanity, and to his people, those who trust him, he is a loving, caring, providing, faithful father. Habakkuk, the Lord's prophet, essentially says, I trust you, but Lord, I don't understand. And Yahweh, this covenant God of Israel, replies, chapter 2, verse 2, let's go through it. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets. Basically, make his words known. Let them stand as a witness. Let them be there for people to hold God to account. Let his words stand as a guarantee. The just judgment that Habakkuk called for is coming. It won't be right away, but trust him. It's coming. Write it down. The second half of verse 3, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's timing is perfect. Habakkuk might want it now. He might think that's best, but God assures him everything is playing out according to plan. Everything is in plan. Verse 4, his soul, that is speaking of the Chaldeans, is puffed up. The wicked trust in their own power, and as Habakkuk will later describe, the Chaldeans will face their judgment too. Verse 5 gives an illustration of the Chaldeans. Their conquest, their desire for endless riches, will in the end prove self-destructive. But compare that to what we see in the second half of verse 4. The Chaldeans live by their might and their riches, but in the second half of verse 4 we read, but the righteous shall live by his faith. There's great evil and wickedness in the world, and so often the righteous, God's people, can feel hemmed in. We can feel surrounded and forced to see and even endure endless violence, endless suffering, injustice, and iniquity. And from that position, the righteous, like Habakkuk, can make the just complaint, "Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, where are you? Oh Lord, what are you doing?" But Habakkuk receives the response, receives the answer that we, as God's people today, as Christians, ought to receive as well. The so-called problem of evil is no problem for God. God sees wickedness and is powerful enough to stop it. And he is working out in his perfect timing and way justice, righteousness, and restoration. And in light of those guarantees from God, ones which we can test and hold to account in Scripture, the righteous can and shall live by our faith. Habakkuk likely did not live to see it, but the rebellious nation of Judah was indeed humbled and punished when the Babylonians came in and ransacked their land. Likewise, the arrogant and bloodthirsty nation of Babylon was humbled and punished when God raised up the Persians to overtake them. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful to his promises. He is true to his word. From the smallest details to the grandest geopolitical shifts, he is working out justice and peace according to his perfect timing and will. The people of God have seen it more than enough to know we can trust him with our situations and contexts, from our personal struggles to the suffering and the apostasy of our nation. Our faith in God is reasonable. We can hold him to account. But that leaves us with a final question today. The problem of evil is not actually a problem because God has assured us in his word that he will pour out his judgment against evil in the perfect time. The righteous will indeed be mercifully saved, and the wicked will indeed be justly judged. But have you ever considered, are you among the righteous or the wicked? Everybody wants evil, everybody wants iniquity to be dealt with. But have you ever considered what that might mean for you? God is just, he will not abide sin or evil. And you need to ask, what does that mean for you? People will seek to impugn, to deride God's power and character by asking, where is his justice? If God justly judged, why is there still evil? What's taking him so long? But the question is, if God justly judged the wicked right now, what would that mean for you? God is perfect and righteous. His standard is moral perfection. How could sin and evil dwell with a holy, righteous God? What does that mean for you who tells lies? What does that mean for you who lives greedily, lustfully, who hates your brother, who takes advantage of those less fortunate, who puts herself above all things, who worships idols and perhaps your own self. God's judgment is coming, and maybe instead of asking why God is taking so long, you should be thanking him, for he's given you mercifully time to accept his way of escape. Justice is coming, it's surely coming, and the only way of escape is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, God told Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by his faith. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that before? In his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Friends, the only way of escape, the only release from the just judgment we all deserve is faith. The solution is not work harder, do better, be stronger. We couldn't, we wouldn't, we simply can't cut it. The Apostle Paul doesn't say the righteous shall live by their good works. We wouldn't have enough. They wouldn't be good enough. No, the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh. He lived the perfect life we couldn't. He died the death we deserved and took on the punishment we merited. But from there, from death, 3 days later, he rose again, conquering sin and death. This is the gospel. This is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in it, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who placed their faith in him, the risen Savior. For wicked sinners, under God's just judgment, this is the only way of escape. Time is short. Justice is coming. Turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus, and his righteousness will become yours. If you have done that, though, praise God. You are now among the righteous. So live by your faith. Yes, we live in a wicked world. Yes, we can justly complain about our situation and context, asking God how much longer. But we always remember, God has a plan. Like Habakkuk, take up your stand at the watchpost, station yourself on the tower, and wait and see what God does. He is true to his word. His promise is sure. In the suffering, in the struggle, cry out to God, complain justly to God, but do so in faith. Call on Christ to come quickly, knowing that he will come at the perfect time. Christ's scepter is sent forth from Zion. On the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings and chiefs over the wide earth. And on that day, that final day, death will be no more. No more mourning, no more pain, no more crying, for the former things will have passed away. Brothers and sisters, that day will surely come. The Father has sworn it. The Christ has promised it. But until that day comes, live by your faith and trust the plan.